All right, well, thank you guys for having me out. My name is Luke Humphrey, if we have not already met. And I've been here a few times, but not yet with the weather this beautiful out. So it's just a beautiful, beautiful evening. But I want to invite you now to turn with me to your copy of God's Word. We are going to be in Acts 2, 37 through 41. So I would invite you to turn there with me. And I will now read the scripture for us. Acts 2, 37 through 41. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So I want to begin with a question. Have you ever wondered why the heart is associated with the center of our emotional life? Have you ever wondered, you know, out of all the organs, out of, you know, the entire human body, we associate the heart with the center of our emotional life? It's an interesting thing to think about. It's also interesting if you go back into history. This has been something that people always thought. The ancient Egyptians, when they buried people, they mummified them, and the only organ that they would leave in the body was the heart, because they thought that they had to leave the heart in the person so that the person could pass into the afterlife. They thought that the soul was associated with the heart, the intellect. Aristotle and Plato thought that sensation and emotion and intellect were related to the heart. And an interesting one is pertaining to our very own text, is that in the ancient Roman days, the Greco-Roman era, they thought that the heart was associated with all the emotions, especially love, that they actually invented the ring finger. So the ancient Romans were the ones that invented the ring finger, and they said that the fourth finger on your left hand was, there was a vein called the vena amoris, the vein of love, which ran from that finger to your heart. And that's why when people got married, they both put a ring finger, a ring on that finger to symbolize that they loved each other, and that that was the vein of love that ran from this finger to their heart. So once again, I'm not sure why people have always associated the heart with love and with emotion, but we are sure that people have always thought this in human history. And what's interesting is that that is where our very passage starts today. If you look at Acts 2:37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." They were cut to the heart. So what is going on here? A little bit of background for you guys to be able to understand this a little bit better. So this is the very first Christian sermon. This is the first sermon ever preached by a Christian, by the Apostle Peter. And this was preached at Pentecost. Pentecost. Pentecost is when we celebrate when God poured out the Holy Spirit on the people of God. It's actually celebrated 1 week from today. So next Sunday is Pentecost Sunday, and this past Thursday was when we celebrated the ascension of Jesus. And as Peter preached this sermon on Pentecost, he had people that came in from all the nations to hear the sermon. And specifically, he was focusing on here how to become a Christian. He was talking to a lot of Jews about how to become a Christian. And specifically, he went over three key changes that a person undergoes when they become a Christian. Three key changes. And those are the three changes that I want to highlight in my message tonight. So the first change that Peter emphasizes is number one, verse 37, that when you become a Christian, you undergo a repentant change. A repentant change. Verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Repent. That is the command, to repent. So what is repentance? What is this repentant change that Peter speaks of? Well, the Greek word for repentance is metanoia, and it most literally means, and he's talking about a changing of the mind. That's what metanoia means, where it's not so much talking about a behavioral change first and foremost, but an entire reorienting of your entire person around the person of Christ. Because when we reorient our minds, our souls, our hearts around Christ, most naturally the behavioral modification follows. Our behavior follows to model that of following Christ. But this word metanoia means to reorient your minds around Christ. He's asking them for an entire reorientation of their lives. And before this, it's really interesting that before repentance, this is when we see something very vital to this passage, is that before true repentance can take place, there must be what we see here, a cutting of the heart. The cutting of the heart precedes repentance in this passage. This word cutting of the heart, this piercing, this stabbing, is a unique word in the Greek. It's only used one time, this verb, in the entire New Testament, something that Peter pulled out of his tool belt for this very sermon, this piercing and stabbing of the heart. That's what he was calling these people to do. And what was he focusing their attention on that would cause this cutting of the heart? What was causing this pain in them is actually found in verse 36. Verse 36, he said, "Let all of the house of Israel," he's talking to Jews, "therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So think about it. Are we to take Peter literally here, that every single person that was present for his very first sermon actually drove the nails through Jesus' hands and feet? Did they actually physically crucify Jesus? Well, perhaps some of them could have, but I would say no. For one, Pentecost took place 7 weeks after the crucifixion, so most likely a lot of these people had already left the area. The reason why these people were in was not because of Pentecost. That's a Christian thing, right? These Jews had come in from all over the nations for what is called the Feast of Weeks. And the Feast of Weeks was a festival where they celebrated the giving of the law. It was sort of an agricultural harvest. And we see that all these Jews, all these Jewish converts and Jews from all over the nations, from Jerusalem, from the north, and from all over the world, were coming in for the Feast of Weeks. And that is when Pentecost happened. And so this is a very different crowd. It's mixed in. It's filled with people from the nations. So these people, many of them definitely had not actually put the nails through Jesus. So why would Peter say and tell them that this Jesus is the one that they themselves had crucified? And what he was meaning here is that their sins were the sins that put Jesus up on the cross. When they were supposed to think of the cross of Christ, when they were supposed to see Jesus up there on that cross, they were to know that it was because of their sins that Jesus was crucified. And that is what was cutting them to the heart. It's also what cut Peter to the heart. Peter wasn't calling them to do something that hadn't already been done in himself. He too had been cut to the heart and undergone a radically repentant change. He had denied Jesus 3 times. And after he denied Jesus the 3rd time, the rooster crowed, he looked at Jesus on the cross and he saw that it was that denial of Jesus, that unbelief that had put Jesus on the cross, and his heart was cut. His heart was broken over that. But it was after the resurrection that when the Holy Spirit was poured out on him that he was transformed into a mighty apostle and preacher of the Word of God. And so from this experience of having the Holy Spirit poured out on his heart and into his life, he was now calling the people to the very same response, to see the sin, their sin had put Jesus on the cross, to be cut to the heart and to repent and come to believe in the Lord Jesus. To see that they weren't merely breaking God's law, but they were breaking God's very heart. Can you remember a time in your own life where something really, really cut you to the heart? I can remember when I was in middle school, I tried out for the basketball team for the very first time. And growing up, I was a swimmer, and I got kind of burned out on swimming, so I said, "Mom, this year in 8th grade, I'm going to try basketball instead of swimming." So we had our tryouts, they brought us into the gym, and on the last day of the tryouts, they said, "Today, we're gonna tell you guys who made the team." Small private Christian school, not very many people. So I watched the coach go through the roster, and he checked off, he called the name, hey, this guy, you made the team. That person would come up, he'd give them their jersey, say congratulations, and then check their name off the list. And I watched the coach go through every single person until there was only two guys left in the gym, and it was me and this other guy. And he said, guys, he was nice, he's a Christian man. He said, I don't want this to define you, but you guys didn't make the team. You don't get a jersey, you weren't on the roster, and I hope you would try out again next year. And I can remember in front of all of these different friends of mine that had tried out, that had made the team, I just left the gym in complete shambles. And this is one of the closest things in a worldly way that I've experienced to being cut to the heart. I can remember just how in shambles I was. I was left the gym crying. People were asking if I was okay. Of course, I didn't want them to see it. And I was just utterly broken to pieces. But once again, in sort of a providential way, I was forced to go back on the swim team. And that year, as an eighth grader, our team actually won the state championship. And so I got a state championship ring, and I think that God actually had better plans for me. But what we're talking about here in this story, I don't know if you guys have experienced a similar story of a time that you were cut to the heart. But in this story, we're not just talking about sort of a worldly story like this, where it's the basketball team and you get the championship ring. Instead, we are talking about spiritual realities where Peter was calling these people to be cut to the heart, to come under the word, to have the Holy Spirit convict them, for them to repent and believe in Jesus, and not just to get the championship ring, but to have a restored relationship with God through Jesus Christ, to have a restored fellowship with him. And so tonight, let me ask you, has the cross of Christ cut your heart? When was the last time that the word of God cut your heart? This isn't just something for when we become Christians. We're cut to the heart, we repent, we become Christian, we're good. No, every single day we should be sitting and getting under the word of God, looking at the gospel and being cut to the heart by the cross of Christ, because our sins as well is what put Jesus up on that cross. And that should motivate us to bring the love of Jesus out to our community, that we should be sitting under the word of God, being cut to the heart by his word and by his spirit. When was the last time this happened to you? And if not, I would encourage you to get under the word of God in your own personal time, in the church, in the Bible studies, and let it really sift you and pierce through your soul. It's interesting that when these people were hearing the sermon, it doesn't say that they were intrigued. It doesn't say that they were merely impressed. It doesn't say that they were merely interested. It says that they were cut to the heart. And it doesn't say that they were cut to the heart to undergo a personality change. They weren't cut to the heart to have their determination increase, to be able to change their life, or to have an increase in their grit, to muscle their way through and white-knuckle their way through life. No, they were cut to the heart so that they would turn and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and have a restored fellowship with him and have the Holy Spirit poured out on them. And so let me ask you once again, when was the last time this happened? And I would exhort you to sit under the word of God and let it cut you, to let the Spirit of God move into your life and into your heart. Oftentimes we are in so much comfort. We walk in a type of nominal Christianity because we're not open to the Spirit actually cutting our hearts and letting it change us from the inside out to follow Christ fully and wholly and to yield to him. Let the word of God and let the Spirit of God move you from a piercing in your heart to a proclaiming of the gospel out to the community. Moving from piercing of the heart to proclaiming. So that's the first change, is the repentant change. But the next change that we see here for Peter is the positional change. Verse 38a, the positional change that happens when you become a Christian. Verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And we see right here that when you become a Christian, you undergo a radical positional change. As in, you have now moved from the realm of darkness to the realm of light. You've moved from outside of the family of God into the family of God. And the Bible describes this as being in Christ. That's why, in fact, we are baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, which is what we see right here in this very passage. And when you come into the family of God, you also receive the blessings of the family of God. Forgiveness is what we see right here in this very passage, the forgiveness of sins. And the new birth that we undergo when we become a Christian is very similar to our actual birth. If you could think about, which you can't remember back this far, but you could think about when children are born, what happens? They have a name placed on them. They're born into a certain status. They're born into a certain wealth. And these are all things that they did not choose. They were born into a family that named them, that gave them a wealth and a status that was not of their choosing, for better or for worse. But in our case, this is similar to the new birth, where when you become a Christian, you are born again of the Holy Spirit into a new family. You have a new name placed on you, the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we see in Matthew 28. You're born with a new status as a child of God and a new wealth, which is all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are poured out on you in Christ Jesus, which is not just forgiveness, as we see here in this passage, but many, many more, especially having the Holy Spirit poured out on you. And so because this is your new identity, you are called now to grow in Christ. To grow in Christ. And so the world wants to create an antithesis to this. We're given an identity in the Christian life, but the world also has a counterfeit for this. The world would also like to give us a certain identity. And we see this primarily in two ways in our modern culture. Number one is the more traditional family-oriented culture, where we get our identity from who others say that we are, right? So in the more traditional family-centered cultures, it is, you know, who do my parents say that I am? Or who does my family say that I am? Who does my community say that I am? And whoever other people tell me that I am, that's what I'm going to construct and build my identity around. And sometimes we can suffer on the inside because we might want to be something else, but we have to conform to what other people think we should be. And that is often where we get our identities, in the more traditional family-oriented cultures. But even more recently, in modern Western culture, it's not as much about who others are telling you should be, but who you say that you should be. In modern Western cultures, it has become more of whatever I feel on the inside, I need to express that, even if culture and my family and others in my community disapprove of that. We see that especially today with gender and sexuality, where people are like, hey, I feel this different gender, or I feel this other sexuality, and I'm going to express that even if people disapprove of it around me, because at the end of the day, it's about my personal happiness. It's about how I feel, and I don't care what other people think, and I'm just going to express that. We see that especially, an example of that was in a recent social media trend where people were posting, and I'll give you one example, and it's a post, a swipe, and it's another post, all right? So essentially, I have one in mind, and this guy was dressed up in a suit, and he was in front of the church, and he said, here's me when I was obedient to my parents, when I was a good churchgoer, when I was religious. I went to the college they told me to go to, and I dated who my parents told me to date. And then you swipe, and the guy's in like a bathing suit at the beach, and it looks like he's having fun, and he's like, now here's me. I'm actually happy. I'm who I want to be. I date who I want to date. I've switched career paths, and I've charted my own course, and now I actually love and forgive people. That's just an example of how the society is moving away from, hey, it used to be who they told me I should be. Now it's who I feel I should be at all costs. And so, as we look at these two different identities, what we have to realize here is that the Christian identity is radically different than both, not because it completely annuls both, but because it focuses us on the identity that we are given in Christ above the rest, above what the community thinks and above what I say about me. The greatest verse for this is 1 Corinthians 4:3 through 4, where Paul says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any other human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." He goes on to say, "For it is the Lord who judges me." It is the Lord who judges me. So he's saying, ultimately, you don't have the last say about who I am. And ultimately, I don't have the last say about who I am. God has the last say about who I am. God is the one that will judge me, and therefore he, what he says about me is what matters most, the identity that God gives me. And he says that I'm in Christ. I'm in a spiritual and vital union with him. I'm a child of God in the family of God. So as you remember this identity, this we even see in this passage, we're baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. You're baptized into a new name. Remember that. Are you living in light of this new identity in Christ? When you hear the community talk, the community says about you, maybe you can think of someone in your childhood that puts you down from the community. And they said, you're not good enough. You'll never measure up. You're not smart enough. You're not athletic enough. Whatever it is, you can almost hear the words ringing in your ears. It's something someone said a long time ago that you still can't seem to shake. And with that, you have to know that ultimately that opinion of you does not have the last say. It's ultimately about what God says about you. Because that's the truth. You're a child of God, and that's going to raise you up. It's going to give you confidence in Christ to walk in the light of that new identity. But perhaps it's your own self-talk. You value more what you think about you. And often with that, we run on comparison. We look at other people and we either think, man, that guy's better than me, or we think, hey, I'm better than that person. I'm more talented. I'm more gifted. I dress better than that person. My children turned out better than that person's. I must be a better parent. And this is a tendency that we have, but ultimately we have to compare ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we compare ourselves to Jesus, we will see that, yes, we do fall short. It was our sins that put Jesus up on the cross. But also, because we are humble, because we are sinners, we can also be humbled on the cross and then given a new confidence in Christ as the Holy Spirit is poured out on us. So first and foremost, we have to remember that our identity is in Christ, and we have to live from that gospel place. I saw something recently as well, and this is a bit of a hypothetical situation, so I don't actually think that this is going to happen when we meet God one day. But track with me for the sake of the hypothetical. I really liked this. This person said, what if when you were to stand before God one day, God said, hey, why didn't you do what I had for you to do when you were here on the earth? And you said, what do you mean? I thought I did do what you had for me to do. I tried my best to follow Christ. And he said, no, you're not understanding me. Why didn't you do what I had for you specifically to do? And you said, oh, well, I was running my race. My identity was in Christ, and I was walking in those good works you had for me. But I got sidetracked. I started looking at this person run their race. I saw their gifts. I saw their abilities to lead. And I saw their abilities to serve in the church. And I wanted to be like them. I wanted their gifts. And so I started to run more of their race. I started to be like them. And he said, he looked at you and he said, well, didn't you know that I had good works for you to walk in? As Ephesians 2:10 says, he predestined us. And he predestined to give us specific works to walk in. Once again, I don't think that that's actually going to happen, but the point still stands that we have a very specific race to run as Christians, but also each and every one of you here in this room have a specific race that God has called for you to run with the identity in Christ that he's given you. Yes, we are all children of God. Yes, we are all in the family of God, but each and every one of you has a specific ministry. You have a neighbor. You have a family member. You have a coworker that you can reach out to, that only you can reach, that God has placed you providentially in that situation, in that neighborhood, in that house, to reach that person. And so we shouldn't get too sidetracked with comparison, thinking we're better than someone else, or thinking someone else is better than us, or coveting what someone else has, trying to run their race. Instead, we should be focused on running our race, remembering the name that God gave you at your baptism. You were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. Remembering the family that you were engrafted to when you were born again of the Holy Spirit. And being reminded that God has good works that he predestined for you specifically to walk in. So now walk in them. Walk in them. And so with this identity, now you can walk into that meeting at work knowing that even if you get grilled in this meeting, it's okay because your identity is secure in Christ. You can face that lost job because you know that you can't lose that identity in Christ. And you can face perhaps the diagnosis that you or a loved one has been given, knowing that it's in the midst of that suffering and diagnosis that God is preparing you to minister to people in a very specific way through your suffering, through your pain, and through that diagnosis that only you can do. It's a good work that only you can walk in because he's predestined for you to walk in it with the identity that he's given you in Christ. So once again, we have to speak this identity over ourselves. We have to pray this identity over ourselves, and we have to constantly meditate on it because it's so easy to forget. It's who God already says we are in Christ, and now we're called to grow up into it. Now, the final change that I have for us that Peter mentions here in this sermon is, lastly, we've seen the repentant change. We've seen the positional change. And finally, we see that when you become a Christian, you undergo a powerful change. A powerful, powerful change by the Holy Spirit. Verse 38b through 41. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. When you become a Christian, you undergo a powerful change. Often, especially in this season, coming out of spring, we hear people say, it's time to turn over a new leaf. It's time to follow your heart. But in Christianity, we don't turn over a new leaf. In fact, we have a new birth. We don't follow our heart. We are given new hearts in Christ by the Holy Spirit, implanted into our souls. It's a new power that comes upon us. And power is having control or influence over others. In the world loves power, runs on power. If we're being honest, we all have a tendency to overcrave power. But with Christianity, power is first and foremost not something that we exercise over other people to control them, but it's a power that comes on us from the outside to control and have power and influence over us. Power is all about letting the Holy Spirit control you, letting the Holy Spirit have power and influence over your own heart. It's about being yielded to the power of God rather than exploiting others and exerting your own power over them. And ultimately, in the Christian life, power is more about servanthood. It's expressed in humility and servanthood. And this power that we see here in this passage is a prophesied power. It's the prophesied and promised Holy Spirit. Peter unpacked this more in his sermon, Joel 2, 28 through 29, and it shall come to pass that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. That was the day of Pentecost when God poured out his Holy Spirit on all different genders, classes, and people from all over the world. We see that even Jesus in Acts 1, 4 tells the disciples to wait for the promise of the Father. He says, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He's saying, wait for this power. This power was prophesied. The people waited on it. The disciples waited on it. And once they had it, once the power was poured out on them at Pentecost, now it's their job to channel it. They have the power. They're sealed with the Holy Spirit. All of us here are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's not going anywhere. You can't lose it. Now we have to channel it. We have to channel it. You can think about if you're into gardening or not, most everyone knows what a water hose is. A water hose, if you could think about, if there's a kink in the hose, let's say that there's a knot in it, all of a sudden, water's not going to get through the hose. But is the problem with the water source or is it with the hose? You can think about it. It's with the hose, right? Because there's a kink in it. But if you take that kink out, that knot out, all of a sudden the water can flow again. It's the same thing in the Christian life, that we have the power source in us, and there is never anything wrong with the source of the water. The Holy Spirit's always flowing through us, but oftentimes we can have different sins that quench the Holy Spirit, that function as that kink in the hose, that function as a knot in the hose that's keeping that Holy Spirit from really being channeled through you and through you into the community so that God can use you as an instrument. Perhaps what sin could there be tonight that the Holy Spirit is cutting you to the heart about, convicting you about? Is it a short temper with your spouse, with a loved one behind closed doors that's keeping you, it's quenching that spirit? It's not a problem with the source. It's a power, once again, with the hose. It's a problem with our own sin. Is it a sin of fear of man that's holding you back from really sharing the gospel with a neighbor? Or is it an addiction that you have hiding in the dark that you don't want anyone to know about? And it's quenching that spirit that lives in you, that spirit that wants to be channeled through you, that God wants to use you as an instrument by his Holy Spirit, and yet there's a quenching of that spirit because of a sin that you need to confess, you need to be cut to the heart about, that you need to turn from and reorient more around Christ and repent and to turn from tonight. I can think of many for myself, including the ones that I've listed, specifically fear of man and having a short temper, so I speak for my own self tonight. But once again, when we think of power, I want to highlight a worldly counterfeit to power. A worldly counterfeit. A worldly counterfeit, oftentimes power, as I've already said, is something that the world uses to exploit other people. It's something to be gained through human effort and strength. It's not based on love, but it's fueled on envy, strife, rivalries, competitions, greed, which all too easily can seep into the church. And one example that we see of worldly power manifests itself in the justice movement, social justice movement, justice system. All right, so just track with me. So especially in this day and age, we see a lot of different groups, right, different factions. We see people rallying to defend the rights of different marginalized groups, rallying against different world leaders, or protesting in defense of a certain country. And these can be good or bad depending on the cause that these people are rallying around. But one thing that I want to highlight is not so much the cause, but about what's behind it. Oftentimes when you see these groups form in our world, they form fueled not by love and a passion for true justice to advance in this world, but by enmity and strife, and oftentimes because of hate for another group. Certain groups form because they hate this person or this group and not because they actually love social justice or justice from a pure heart. Can't say that we have pure hearts as well, but I'm just making an observation. And so worldly justice and power in a worldly sense breeds not only these different things like greed and competition, but breeds exclusivity because at its heart, it's all about we're in and they're out. We have it right and they're the problem. You think about, you know, when you go to an Eagles game, I'm not going there to root on the other team. I want to be an Eagles fan, and that's who I'm coming for. It's an exclusive thing. I'm an Eagles fan, and I don't like other fans, and I don't like the other team. I'm rooting against them. And that's how the worldly power functions. But Christian power is the exact opposite. And we can see here in this text that Christian power is actually one of the hallmarks of it, is that it's radically inclusive. It's fueled by love, and it's radically inclusive. That's why when Peter preaches here, he says the promise, that's the Holy Spirit, is for you and for your children and all those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So he's saying the community used to be just mainly for Jews and their children, but now it's not only for you and your children, but it's for those who are far off, for the Gentiles, for everyone whom the Lord our calls to himself by the gospel. As the gospel goes out, the invitation is for all people. We bring it to all people. And so we're called to be radically inclusive as a community in Christ, to bring this gospel to all people. And we see this not only in this passage, but also in the church that was birthed out of it and in the early church. This was the first sermon. You can see in Acts 42 through 47, the first church was born out of this and was a community centered on love and generosity and radical self-sacrifice for other people. And we see this, evidence of this is in church history with the early church. Kenneth Scott Laurette, a Yale historian, said this about the early church. He said, track with me here, "Why among the many cults and philosophies which competed in the Greco-Roman world, and in spite of more severe opposition, did Christianity outstrip them all?" He's saying, why did Christianity succeed over every single cult and pagan religion that was being, thrown around in that time period and different groups that were forming? He said this, "No other cult, therefore, took in so many groups and strata of society. Here, the query must be raised, why did it appear in Christianity?" So he's like, well, it was because they were radically inclusive. They brought in so many different people. They brought in all the pagans. They brought in people from all over the world. And how did they do it then? He's like, how did they do it? And he says, it is the uniqueness of Jesus which seems to be the one tenable explanation. He's like, the only way that Christianity could outgrow and outsucceed all of these other cults and religions that were around in that time period was because, not only because they were radically inclusive, but it was a radical inclusivity that was centered on this person of Jesus Christ. He's like, who is this man? Once again, an example of that in the early church was that there was two major pandemics that took place in the second and third centuries. And as these pandemics came in, all of the pagans fled. They fled to their second homes. They fled outside of the cities. People didn't want to be in close quarters. But it was the Christians that came in and nursed people back to health. They were willing to risk their own lives in order to be nurses and in order to help the sick in the time when these pandemics came in. And actually, this contributed to their growth because Christians developed an immunity to the different pandemic diseases. When the pagans were dying off, they developed an immunity and outgrew these other communities. So it's actually because the Christian community was self-sacrificial that they actually expanded and grew. It's kind of an interesting thing. Even the Emperor Julian, who used to feed Christians to the lions, said that the Christians put our pagans to shame when they care for our pagans better than the pagans do. He's like, the Christians care for our people better than we do, and we all hate them. So Emperor Julian said, 300. And here's the thing is, as we look back and we're encouraged by the early church, as we look back and we're encouraged by Peter's sermon and the birth of this first church, here's the thing. We have the same gospel as they do. We have the same power as they do. We have the same Savior as they did. We have access to this very same power, this very same gospel, this very same Savior that can radically transform our communities today so that we're not just looking back as spectators on church history like, wow, look at how amazing the early church was, but we can actually embody this in our communities right here and right now. You guys just had Chris Byrd come in. And so I would encourage you not only to focus on the gospel and the Savior, but also put into practice some of the things that Chris taught you guys about the practice of giving out tracts. Keep some Gospels of John. Keep some tracts in your car. Next time you go through Dunkin' Donuts, give one to the person who's making you check out at the drive-thru. Give one to a neighbor. The importance of that he stressed on doing life together in a community bonded by the Spirit, the importance of welcoming in guests and strangers. If you see someone new or if you see someone, invite them in and go out of your way to say, hey, to invite them in because of this Holy Spirit power in you, because of Jesus and what he's done for you. And remember to continue to pray for open doors for the gospel. Continue to pray for ways to be radically inclusive to the community. And so be reminded from this message tonight as we look at all of these things to confess and to repent. If you've got a brother or sister, be reconciled to them tonight. Go to them. If there's something that the Holy Spirit is placing on your heart, let the Holy Spirit cut you. Give that person a phone call. Have that conversation with that person. Remember to meditate on your identity in Christ And as you meditate on that identity in Christ, to live from that, to grow up into who God already says that you are in Christ. And finally, as we've just talked about, to move towards your neighbor in radically inclusive love. Give that person a call. Invite that friend in. Bring them into community. And when we do, I too think that we can see conversions for Christ in our time. Just like we see here in this passage, Peter preached this sermon, and what does it say? It says that 3,000 souls were added to that number that very day. I believe that, of course, this is a unique apostolic era, but we can see thousands, and we can see hundreds, and we can see tens of souls added to our number as we get the gospel out to our communities that need it. And so remember this repentance. Remember this rootedness in your identity in Christ. And remember the power of the risen Lord Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in you, that is empowering you to walk this life, to live this Christian life, to channel that and not to quench it. And as we do this, once again, it's not just for the sake of being inclusive. It's for the sake of Christ and what he's done for us. To look at the cross, to remember that our sins put him up there. To not just think about it intellectually, but let it cut us to the heart. And as you look at the cross, as you imagine the cross, imagine Jesus hanging up there on the cross, his blood being poured out. Know that the scripture speaks of his heart as one that is gentle and lowly. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's one of the few places in the scriptures that talks about the very heart of Christ. Be reminded of the heart of Christ for you, as his body was broken for you, as his blood was shed for you, so that in the resurrection, he could give you forgiveness of sins. He could sprinkle you clean by his blood, and he could pour out his Holy Spirit on you. So this week, look on him, meditate on him, and let him transform you from the inside out. The work is finished. Now go and live this out. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this first sermon, the very first Christian sermon that Peter preached. The Apostle Peter, who was once a coward, a denier of Christ, that was turned into a mighty apostle and preacher, not because of an increase in grit, not because of an increase in determination, but because of the power of the Holy Spirit, a power that came in from outside of him, and he yielded to that. He was born again of that. Father, would you help us to channel that power, to be reminded of who you say we are in Christ as children of God, to live a life where we don't just look back on our Christian life and we say, I repented once, I believed in Christ once, I'm good, I can remember that or not, but to know that all of life is repentance, as Martin Luther said. All of life is a radical reorienting around the person of Christ. The behavior will follow to look on him and be reoriented around him. May we grow in appreciation for your gospel, knowing that as we look back on church history, we have the same gospel, the same Lord, the same Savior, the same baptism, to be encouraged to walk in that this week as we are radically inclusive and outward focused with our neighbors. Thank you, Jesus, for the gospel. Thank you for the cross. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.